We're returning to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8 today. At the end of each of the Gospel accounts, as well as at the beginning of the book of Acts, there are Great Commission statements. There are five fundamental statements in regards to our mission as God's people. At the end of John's Gospel, he communicates the words of Jesus Christ in terms of, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. So part of what we do as we turn to the Gospels is we listen to the message that is given to us. We watch the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also learn from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ how it is that we are to minister, how we are to be lights in this world. I'd like today to think in terms of ministry to Christ rejecters. I would like to pick up the verses that we have been studying and look at them in terms of how Jesus ministered to Christ rejecters, and hope that we might gather as believers how we are to minister to those who are rejecters of Jesus Christ. As a whole, the world in which we live rejects Jesus Christ. As has been true in past generations, the Christians, the Christ believers, are in a minority. There is a pluralism in which we live, where everyone believes truth to be whatever they have come to, whatever they feel is true. So there's no standard for truth, and essentially there is no truth. And yet when we turn to the Word of God and when we study the life of Christ, we are brought face to face with the reality of truth, that Jesus is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. If you're a genuine believer today, you are one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you have received from him eternal life. In John chapter 8, we read these words, beginning in verse number 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. I'll stop reading there and point out that these people in the temple court that are listening to Jesus are people that are still there, who have been there at the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe they're lingering in the day after. Maybe they are mostly people from Jerusalem, and the pilgrims have already begun to depart from Jerusalem. But in that group of people that surround Jesus on that early morning, we have in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees. These men would be the testimony of those who are rejecting Christ. And we're going to watch as they grow more and more angry and resentful, and they more and more are seeking the life of Jesus Christ. Right through chapter number 12. And then after Jesus' ministry to his disciples in chapters 13 to 17, John will record for us the ultimate testimony of their Christ rejection as they rally the people to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the scribes and Pharisees of verse number 3? Well, this group, they are the custodians of the law. The scribes are the students and expositors of the law of Moses, and they're made up mostly of Pharisees. So when you see scribes and Pharisees, you have a testimony to a group that are specified as the students and expositors of the law of Moses, custodians of the law. We would call them the religionist or the moralist of Jesus' day, because they became, in time, lawyers or ethicists, we might say, who enforced the ethics of the law. They would be known as the theologians, the officials, those that interpreted the law and applied the law. And because the law stood so large in the life of the Jews, they had this group that enforced the law, that rendered judgments in accord with the law. Pharisees were the separatists, and most of the scribes were Pharisees. But they were Christ rejectors as a whole. They were those that demanded his elimination. They were his adversaries. They were his opponents. They were the servants of Satan. They were the traditionalists of the day. They were those who did not see a need for a spiritual Messiah. And in our text of chapter 8, they're aggressively seeking to depreciate the claims of Jesus Christ. They are countering his words. They are countering his works. He's a threat to their system. They have a Christless religious system, and Jesus is a threat. The harshest words of Jesus in the Gospels are reserved for religious people who do not believe that they need the Messiah. They're hardened unbelievers, and they impact others in their unbelief. Jesus' answer to this open opposition is continuing to proclaim the truth and live out the truth. For Jesus, ministry is light shining in the darkness. For Jesus, the resistance and opposition is met with continual gospel ministry. In this case of the first few verses of John 8, it's merciful ministry to sinners. He was accused of mingling with sinners and publicans. Jesus ministered in this case to a woman brought before him, caught in adultery, as they put Jesus to the test, as they tried to bring him into a place where he would either be in trouble with Rome by saying the woman should be executed, or be in trouble with the sinners and publicans because he showed no compassion for this woman. Jesus turns the tables, and Jesus asked that the ones who were not guilty of sin should cast the first stones, because according to the law, and that's what they pointed to, Moses' law, if they indeed caught her in adultery, and if they indeed had not committed the same sin, maybe in their hearts, then they should cast the first stone. In this case, they all moved away, and no one was left standing as her accuser. And Jesus reassured her that he was not there at that point in time to condemn her. He was there to communicate forgiveness to her. He had actually come in his first coming to take her sin upon himself. Ministry to Christ rejectors. We see here and throughout the Gospels that Jesus made himself available to any who would listen. Very important for us. Here's our model. How did Jesus deal with Christ rejectors? He made himself available to any who would listen. The opposition has been mounting in the previous chapters. They were seeking ways to eliminate Jesus. And yet, early in the morning, he shows back up at the temple. He's in the open courtyard. He's teaching and responding to those that he sought to win to himself. He's speaking with authority. He's being authenticated by his supernatural works. This is what John is recording. This is the message that John has, the gospel witness that John has for us. Jesus made himself available to any who would listen. And John saw this. The other apostles who were going to be sent out to represent Jesus, they saw this day in and day out. He made himself available to any who would listen. He ministered to sinners and publicans. He also ministered to the religionists who were fundamentally rejecting him and seeking to influence others to do the same. The truth was constantly on his lips. The supreme model of ministry for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, was one who was consistently speaking the truth. If he was speaking to individuals, he was speaking the truth. If he was speaking to a crowd gathered around him, he was speaking the truth. If there were feasts at Jerusalem, he was there. And he positioned himself in a place where he might speak the truth. If he was out on the hillside with thousands around him, he was speaking the truth. If he's in the temple court being challenged by the religionist, he's speaking the truth. If he's in the village, on the countryside, or in Jerusalem itself, he's speaking the truth. If he's at the well, day or night, wherever he is, to speak to those that are in and around Jerusalem, to speak to the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem, to speak to the Jews, to speak to the proselytes, to speak even to the religious leaders who were resenting him and retaliating against him. The truth was constantly on his lips. Secondly, the challenges were met with more truth. This is our example. This is our model. This is our Lord. This is the one that sent us. This is the one that we represent. There was a need in this woman's life. Her need was a Savior. There was an attack against this woman. This condemned adulteress was brought out in the open, exposed before Jesus. The accusers were standing there. What did Jesus do? He met that with more truth. A trap was set. Opposition was mounting, and yet there's this quiet confrontation. There was conviction at the conscience level for these that drug this woman in front of Jesus, and they kind of slipped away. They came in very boldly and interrupted Jesus' teaching to bring accusation against him. He calls them, if they are bearing witness to this, to pick up the stones, to take her life. The woman who was guilty, condemned, and in need was granted forgiveness, sent out in freedom, told to go and sin no more. Jesus made himself available to any who would listen. Incarnate purity, ministering amidst condemned humanity. Merciful ministry and uncompromising truth. Redemptive ministry, despite the settled unbelief of the majority, providing opportunity to all to consider honestly his claims, welcoming them, answering their questions, but also exposing their empty religion, speaking for his Father, defending his message from the Scriptures. Jesus made himself available to any who would listen. The truth was constantly on his lips, and the challenges were met with more truth. We move down to verse number 12 of our text. This is John 8 and verse number 12. After he has dismissed the accusers and dismissed the woman, there's still the crowd that has watched, observed, listened. Verse number 12, then spake Jesus again unto them. He spoke unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is the second of 7 I am statements in John's record that are emphatic and exclusive. I am. This is the unique claim of God. In his earliest revelation as a redeemer, Moses raises the question in Exodus chapter 3, who should I say sent me? God's answer was, tell them I am sent you. That was a testimony to who Jehovah God was in and of himself, the I am, the eternally existent God. And Jesus takes up that identity in himself. The I am is emphatic. One writer says this, the very style of deity in Jesus, I am, is the very style of deity. I am is emphatic. But I am is also exclusive. Jesus is saying, I alone am. I alone am the bread of life, chapter 6. I alone am the light of the world, chapter number 8. All banquets, the remembrances, Jesus makes this claim for himself and he backs it up. Jesus' ministry to Christ rejectors. He made himself available to any who would listen. But secondly, he laid claim to all that is promised in Messiah. Witness is a central emphasis of John's record. Who will man believe is an underlying question. The same is true today. Whose testimony will be believed? What is truth? Truth is the central focus of witness. And when we think of truth, we think in terms of who is its source. We think in terms of who is speaking. Jesus here lays claim to all that is promised in Messiah. He alone stands in a unique relationship to the Heavenly Father. That's the thrust of what he's been saying in previous chapters. That's the thrust of what he emphasizes in his ministry here. 21 times in this chapter, we have the word Father. It's already been an emphasis of his ministry, particularly back in chapter 5, a large section in verses 17 to 47. He speaks of eternal unity with his Father. He speaks of full communion with his Father. He speaks of inseparable ministry with his Father, personal oneness with the Father, a flawless devotion to the Father, the saving provision of the Father. He alone stands in a unique relationship to the Heavenly Father. Whether or not his hearers believe Christ claims, those claims remain true. Follow as this is developed, as there is a rejection of this from the Pharisees. Notice verse number 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. It's not valid. They actually take up Jesus' own words back in chapter 5 and verse 31 and seek to apply them to Jesus because they misunderstood what Jesus said when he spoke about not bearing record of himself. So Jesus answers this way in verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear, or I do bear record of myself, yet my record is true. So his words were misunderstood earlier. He was not saying that if he spoke, without supporting witness. He was establishing that when he spoke only what the Father spoke. Nothing more, nothing less. He was defending the truth because what he was speaking was in perfect conformity to what God says. In fact, we see here the emphasis that he spoke as the only one who truly knew the Father. He wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking for the Father. And he points out that his opponents really don't have any right to speak. Jesus answered verse number 14 and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. How is that? For I know whence I came and whither I go. In contrast to that, he says to them, but you cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. So Jesus basically points out that his opponents don't have the knowledge. They don't have the right to speak. Here's the challenge, verse 15, you judge after the flesh. I judge no man that is in that way or after the flesh. They judged by human standards. They judged as fallen humanity. All they could see was Jesus in the flesh. They couldn't see him as the Word made flesh. And Jesus says, I don't judge anything that way. There's a complete different perspective here. Verse number 16, he goes on, he says, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. He's answering their accusation. Thy record is not true, up in verse 13. It's not valid. But he basically says, I do have two witnesses. It's me and the Father, end of verse 16, but I and the Father that sent me. So Jesus' presence among men is in and of itself a judgment. It's light shining in the darkness. Humanity divides around him, but he says here, actually, I do have another witness. It's verse number 17 that's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am, verse 18, one, the first witness that bear witness of myself, and secondly, the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. The formal provisions of the law are met in this Father-Son witness. I am testifying with full qualification. Father and Son are testifying. Well, they scorned that. In verse number 19, then said they unto him, where is thy Father? A scornful reaction. Produce your Father. Jesus answered, here's the challenge. You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father. This Father theme now dominates the remainder of the chapter. But at this point, Jesus is giving a clear witness that his questioners do not know the Heavenly Father. He's pointing out that he is access to the Heavenly Father and that they don't know the Heavenly Father. John gives this editorial note in verse number 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Jesus speaks openly in the most trafficked area of the temple. And it says, John says, the Father protected him, and though they were mounting up in their resistance to him, the Christ rejectors were resisting him more and more. The Heavenly Father was protecting him because it was not his hour. He alone stands in unique relationship to the Heavenly Father. These religionists give a flat-out denial of the validity of Jesus' claims, but they're in darkness. And there is Jesus' repeated expression of the reality of who he is. He's the light of the world. He's the glory of God's presence. That's what light is, the glory of God's presence. He's the Redeemer, the Protector, the Guide of God's people in the Old Testament, and that cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, and descending upon the tabernacle and upon the temple. Oh, that's a testimony to Yahweh in action, the light of the world. Jesus is Isaiah's servant of the Lord. That's a light to the Jews and the Gentiles. The light of the world is the glory of God's presence. It's the Redeemer, the Protector, the Guide of God's people. He is the darkness-penetrating light of life, the fundamental source of illumination, the singular source of truth communicated, the exclusive source of deliverance from darkness. He alone stands in a unique relationship to the Heavenly Father. Secondly, he alone is the supreme revelation of the Heavenly Father. I am the supreme revelation of the Heavenly Father. The whole world was plunged into darkness at the fall. The light of life alone can penetrate that darkness. The light of life alone can bring life. These official religionists ignore his claims. They attack his authority. They undermine, they seek to undermine his authenticity. The Pharisees actually skirt the issue of Jesus' claim. They argue from legal technicalities. Their unbelief refuses to address the truth that's been revealed and simply seeks to undermine its source to disqualify its spokesman. The whole focus here is truth and witness and light, and yet they circumvent that completely. What does Jesus do? He simply restates the authenticity of his witness. He answers their accusation. He is present with them on a saving mission, not a judging one. He alone knows the Father, to whom all must give an account, and he establishes his deity, the uniqueness of his testimony. Only in the Son, he says, is the Father revealed. Light is actually its own witness because it shines in the darkness. Only through him, as the Son, is the Father accessible, and those that are rejecting him are rejecting the Father. See, unbelief says, I do not believe in Jesus Christ. What is being said? I won't trust what God has revealed. I'll trust my own reasoning. I will render judgment from my own perspective, and I'll embrace my own perspective as truth. That's what unbelief says. Unbelief says, I will go with the majority opinion of darkness. I'll take my chances. Jesus' ministry, Jesus' words are, the cost of rejecting me is final and it's eternal and it's devastating. So he just continues to offer himself to his audience. Verse number 21, John 8:21. Then, basically, again, Jesus said, then said Jesus again unto them, cannot come. Again, you can see the darkness of their rationale. Jesus is giving them straightforward truth. He's expanding and emphasizing that light, that truth that he's been giving to them, where he came from and where he's going, who his Father is and who he is. Verse number 23, he said unto them, you are from beneath. Here's the contrast. I am from above. You are of this world. That's the darkness. I am not of this world. That's the light. I said, therefore, unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, see it there, I am, you shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him, a direct testimony from heaven. Well, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. In ministering to Christ's rejecters, Jesus made himself available to any who would listen. Jesus laid claim to all that is promised in Messiah. Well, thirdly, Jesus reveals the peril of rejecting him as Savior. Jesus revealed the peril of rejecting him as Savior. He puts a contrast before them in verse 21. He says essentially, I will go my way and you will die in your sins. I'm going the way of death. And that separation will be final because you cannot join me. It'll be too late. There's going to be a future final parting. And sadly, the religious leaders were more than happy, more than glad to see him go. Well, Jesus reveals the peril of rejecting him as Savior. Apart from Christ, sin and separation will reign eternally. Sin separates from holy God, and apart from God's Son, one dwells eternally in that eternal state of condemnation. That's the fate of unbelief, the fate of unbelievers. The fundamental sin here is unbelief. Jesus is in their presence. There's this gulf that separates the darkness and the light. Jesus speaks to them of being of this earth, earthlings, in verse 23. They have a worldly perspective. He has a heavenly one. He came from the Father, but he's saying more than that. They are existing and living in the realm of darkness, and he lives and exists in the realm of light. See, Jesus and his hearers differ in their essential being. Jesus in verse 24 says, I'm the only one. I'm the only option for avoiding the fate of eternal condemnation. And this is our message. This is the message that we repeatedly confess to others and proclaim to others. Jesus does answer, but he really doesn't argue. He doesn't change his message. He doesn't adapt his message to the unbelieving. He calls the unbelieving to a faith response in his person. There is a certain intellectual content to faith, but there's also this trust, this volitional trust, this yielding of the will, this submission and surrender to the gospel, to the light of the world. Unless we believe that Jesus is more than just another man, we can never trust him with that faith which is saving faith. Verse 25, there's an emphatic rejection from these unbelievers. You, basically. You. Who are you to be saying such things? That's the force here. They're basically saying that's an outrageous claim. And Jesus says to them, I'm exactly what I've been telling you. Continuing to share the light, to shine the light in the darkness. Apart from Christ, sin and separation will reign eternally. Apart from faith, nothing Christ says or does will matter savingly. This judgment that's being talked about is based on truth and falsehood. It's based upon right teaching, errant teaching. He speaks in verse 26 of him that sent him being true. Father and Son are in unity. They're at work. This is the mission. His message is the only fully reliable message. It's the only authentic message. It's the only message that comes from the Father. Well, it's unclear to them because they're in belief. Verse 27 says they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. And they didn't understand this unique relationship. Jesus says, it's going to be clear to you. My relationship with the Father is going to be clear to you. And he says that's going to happen at the cross. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when these rejectors have lifted up the Son of Man, he says, then shall you know that I am he. There's a great demonstration at the cross, a great demonstration, supernatural demonstration from heaven. He's talking of himself in terms of a Father-pleasing atonement. A Father-pleasing sacrifice. The shame and the sacrifice of the cross is what pleases the Father. It's the only thing that'll please the Father. It's the glorious, saving provision of the Father. It's the open declaration of the glorious Savior Son. It's the messianic work of the first coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why we cherish the old rugged cross. That's why we lift high the cross. That's why we give the gospel of the cross. And Jesus is saying to them, there's going to be a return to my eternal glory where you cannot come. And your rejection of me will leave you without hope and you will die in your sins. Now notice verse number 30 says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Many took their stand with Christ. They put their trust in him. The question that comes for us because of what we've already seen in the gospel record is, are these true believers? Are they prepared to yield fully to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? We know the answer to that is that time will tell. Some may be genuine. Many, in these cases, are ingenuine. And it's not really clear from what John writes here, but Jesus takes the opportunity to teach further, which gives the indication that there are many false professions in this group. Notice it in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him. So John says it's those many that believed on him in verse 31 or 30 that Jesus speaks to in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, which reaches back and picks that up from verse 30. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. A specific group as a whole needs to hear this message. If you've indeed come out of darkness into the light, if you've come from death into life, your outward profession here will be indicated by how you respond to my truth, my word in the future. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So we see, fourthly, that Jesus clarifies the reality of genuine faith and discipleship. We're watching, we're observing Jesus' ministry to Christ's rejecters. He made himself available to any who would listen, and so should we. He laid claim to all that is promised in Messiah, and that's the message that we preach to others. He reveals the peril of rejecting him as Savior, and that is the message that we give to sinners. If you will not trust Christ, you will die in your sins. Jesus also clarified the reality of genuine faith and discipleship, and so should we. To continue in his word, in verse 31, means to hold to or to abide in. To abide in the truth, to abide in his word, to live obedient to him. John 15, this will be developed further as Jesus speaks directly to his disciples, who will be his apostles. He speaks in terms of the vine. He says, I am the true vine. And when you are in the vine, remaining in the vine, continuing in the vine, same idea here, abiding in the vine, holding to the vine, you will be producing fruit. So we can say, first of all, that true believers are identified by a walk of obedience. There is nothing in the scripture to support the idea that someone can pray a prayer and that be the beginning and end of spiritual life. Now, the Bible teaches that there is a regeneration that takes place, that death within is turned to life, that those who are spiritually dead are born again, and that true believers will be identified by a walk of obedience. This is not a condition of discipleship. This is evidence of discipleship. This is not a condition for discipleship, but it is evidence of discipleship. Genuine faith is always, always marked by a Christ-mastered life. That doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean that when the Spirit of God grants man eternal life, the life of Christ in the soul of man always produces a Christ-mastered life, a walk of obedience. True belief is attested to by an evident honoring of Christ through the believer's life, remaining in the truth, walking in the light. Perseverance is a word that's used. Overcoming is a word that's used. True believers are identified by a walk of obedience. Notice verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth. Seven times that word is used in connection with Jesus Christ in this discourse. And it's emphasized here again as that which liberates. It sets us free. It makes us free. The truth will set you free. What truth will set us free? What truth will liberate the one that believes? The truth about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. the saving truth about Messiah and his cross work, who he is, where he came from, where he went, what he did while he was here. That he's the bread of life. He's the water of life. He's the light of the world. True believers are identified by a walk of obedience. But secondly, true believers are liberated from the shackles of darkness and death. This is a testimony to the glory of salvation. We're liberated, set free from the shackles of darkness and death, no longer bound to serve Satan, no longer bound to serve the things of this world. They're liberated. They're set free. I want to refer back to another passage that we have studied through in closing today. I want to turn back to John chapter 7 and verses 14 to 18. John chapter 7, please, the previous chapter, verses 14 to 18. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And this is that occasion where his brothers had gone up and invited him to come up early and present himself. And he said, no. So he comes up. He slips up later in the middle of the feast and begins to teach. So he seated himself, as the rabbis did, there in the court of women in the open area where the traffic was. And he's teaching. In verse number 15, the Jews marveled. This is John 7:15. The Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How is this man teaching with such clarity, having never been schooled officially? Well, Jesus answered to that, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, here's the answer. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. You see, he's constantly referring to the reality that he's one with the Father. Notice verse 17, if any man will do his will, if you have a heart, if you have an honest, humble heart in regards to seeking the truth, wanting to know the truth, if any man will do his will, you come with the intent to respond to that truth. It says, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Whether this is out of God as its source or from myself as its source. If you will come and you will listen and you will consider with an open heart, open mind, you'll be able to see whether or not I came up with this truth or whether I'm speaking the truth from the Father. Verse number 18, he sets himself here in contrast. He that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Let's think in terms of individual application today. First of all, if we are seeking to lead others to Christ, or if we are even practically seeking to grow in our understanding of Christ, don't start with your questions demanding answers from God. Don't start with your questions demanding answers from God. Don't begin as if you are in the place of authority, bringing God into judgment. No, begin with God's communication in a posture of expectant faith. Good counsel for all of us. Don't start with your questions demanding answers from God, but rather begin with God's communication in a posture of expectant faith, inviting the Lord to teach you, inviting the Lord to show you. Take up the Gospel of John and read the Gospel of John with a heart that says, Lord, I want to know what truth is. I want to know what the truth is. I want to hear from you. And as we go out and seek to minister to others, and particularly ministering to Christ rejectors, people who have not trusted Christ, who are unbelieving, make yourself available to all that will listen, any that will listen. Communicate the claims of Christ. Just proclaim truth into their lives. Take up the Word of God and just say what God has said. We don't reason anybody into salvation. We can't manipulate the gospel to bring people to some kind of prayer. Genuine faith is something that takes place at the heart level in response to the light of the truth. Reveal the peril of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. Say what he says about Christ rejectors and clarify the reality of genuine faith and discipleship. This is taking up your cross and following Him. This is a total yielding of oneself in faith to the claims and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the privilege of being lights in this world. We thank You for Your teaching regarding Jesus as the light, the I Am, the light of the world. I pray, Father, that we would be faithful. I pray that we would examine our own lives, even practically speaking, how we come to Your word, what we expect from You, and never put ourselves in a place that we don't occupy. And we start with what You've said to us. Go from there. Be teachable. Be usable. Be moldable. Be people that rightly represent You. We praise You for Your word. In Christ's name, amen.